You remember from the very first time we met and talked about this book, Paul had gone to this area and he'd established churches there. And he told them that they were justified by faith in Christ and what Christ did for them. But after he left, there were some other people that came creeping in. And these other people said, "We agree that what Jesus Christ did was important, but you also have to keep the law." But when Paul found out about that, he was upset. And he said, in no uncertain terms, "No, no, no. You do not have to do that." And so he has given them several arguments for why. First thing he did, though, is he had to help them see that he had the authority and the right to say the things he's about to say. And in chapter 3, we learned that he's being very direct with them. In fact, we saw in verse 1 of chapter 3, he said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He asked several other questions there. And then in verse 7, he began to talk about his prime example of how a person is justified by faith alone. And he brought up Abraham. He says, "Be sure that it's those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham." Says that Abraham is the prime example of somebody who is justified by faith alone. So he talked about Abraham. In verse 7, he says it's those that are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And his point there was, if you remember, that physical lineage or descent doesn't matter. Because the Pharisees who were making these charges against Paul said, "Well, we are sons of Abraham. We are physical descendants of Abraham." And Paul is saying, "I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. I'm the Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm one of the best Jews there is." But he said, that doesn't matter. He said the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. The Gentiles, that's me. The scripture actually foresaw that God was going to justify us by faith in Christ. And so God made promises to Abraham that included us. And in verse 8, basically he's saying there that God's promises to Abraham opened up the door for you and me to also have the blessings that God promised. In verse 9, he said, "Those who are of faith are blessed right alongside of Abraham, the believer." And he's using Abraham as his prime example of what it means to be justified just by faith. Because all it says in the Old Testament about Abraham is that Abraham believed God, and God counted it as righteousness to him. And then in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, we saw that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ basically was our substitute. And when he hung on the tree, as in Paul's words here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written in those scriptures, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Verse 14 says, in order that, Christ did that, in order that, in Christ, the blessings that God had promised to Abraham could be ours. Christ died as our substitute. He took that curse that we deserved on himself. And now we can receive some of those blessings that God promised when he gave promises to Abraham. Well, that kind of brings us briefly up to the point I want to start at today. We're going to start in verse 15, and we're just going to do 4 more verses. But here's what happens when Paul is giving all of these reasons for why it's important that we understand that we are declared not guilty, not by our works and obeying a set of rules. We are declared not guilty by God because we place our trust in Christ. And that's when the gavel comes down on the desk and says, not guilty. So let's look at verses 15 through 18 today. Paul is going to switch gears and go back and start talking about Abraham for a minute. Remember, Abraham was Paul's primary example, his best example he could think of somebody who was justified by faith alone. And here's what he says. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Let's stop there for a second. What does he mean by that? Well, what he's saying here is he's going to say, okay, brethren, notice he says brethren, brothers and sisters. It includes all of us. He says, let me get your attention for a second. If I said your name, you'd perk up, right? Well, that's kind of what he's doing here. He says, brethren, I'm talking in terms of human relations. What he's saying here is, let me just put it in your own terms. Brethren, let me just put it on your level for a second, okay? He says, even though it is only a man's covenant, he says, think about it on your own level. When you guys make covenants with each other, let's leave God out of it for a second. Let's just think of a contract or a covenant that you make with each other. So even though it's only a covenant between some of you people, yet, when it has been ratified, if you guys agree on it and sign on the bottom line, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So he's saying, hey, even on your own level, when you make agreements with each other and you sign on the bottom line saying, yep, this is my agreement, you don't say, well, I'm not going to abide by those conditions anymore. Or you don't say, well, I'm going to add something more. For instance, I signed on the bottom line a piece of paper, very important piece of paper, when I bought this house. And I told the bank, will you please give me enough money to pay for this? And I promise I'll pay you back a little bit at a time. Now, I can't just say, well, forget it. I'm not going to pay you. I know I signed the agreement, but I'm going to live here, but I'm not going to pay you the money. Say, hey, don't let me do that. And you know what else can happen with that agreement? They can't add any conditions to it. They can't say, well, yeah, we'll give you that money and you can live here. Oh, by the way, you have to give us more money than we agreed to, or else we won't let you live here. They can't do that either. They can't kick me out of my house by adding something to what we originally planned. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 15. How do we say it in the notes? Even human covenants are not altered or set aside after they've been ratified. So Paul's saying, let me put it down on your level for a second. Let's just leave God out of it for a minute. But even the agreements between you guys, you don't treat them lightly, do you? Okay. That's what he's saying. Now look at the first word of verse 16. He says, now think about what I just said about your agreements. Now let's bring God into it. That's what he's saying. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now he's bringing God back into it. And he's going back to what he said earlier in chapter 3 when he talked about those blessings that God promised to Abraham. And you remember, we went back and we looked in Genesis. What did God promise to Abraham? He promised things personally to Abraham, that Abraham would be blessed. He also promised things to Abraham's children. He said, you will have children, and I will give them this land. And I will bless them. And whoever blesses them, I'm going to bless. So the children of Abraham, the Jews today, still fall under that provision. But then what else did he say? One last thing. He said, and through you, Abraham, through you, all of the nations of the whole earth will also be blessed. That's me. That's you. That's you. There were things God promised to Abraham and through Abraham that actually fall on us. And that is what Paul's referring to. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. This verse says that God gave promises to Abraham, but he also gave promises to more than just Abraham. That's what he's trying to tell us here. And he's going back to this idea about a covenant. Now let me take a little detour here. This is a really hard phrase at the end of verse 16 that's debated a lot by Bible scholars. Paul takes a little detour here, and he says, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now what Paul is doing is he's referring to a word in Hebrew, and it's kind of like our word sheep. When you look out on the field and you see one animal out there with white fluffy fur, what do you call it? A sheep. But if you see 15 of them out there, what do you call them? Sheep. The plural and the singular are the same thing, aren't they? You can't tell necessarily with our word sheep. Well, the Hebrew word for seed is like that. Paul is taking a verse from Genesis chapter 22 where it talks about Abraham, and he's making a point about it here. Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 says this. This is part of the promise God gave to Abraham. Indeed, I, God, will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Two times in that verse he uses the word seed. Look at the second time. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And Paul is saying that when God said that, he was making a prophecy here about a seed, a special descendant of Abraham, that would come. He would be God, and he would be man. And he would die on the cross to pay the punishment for our sinfulness. And Paul is going back and he's saying, your seed shall, not right now, but sometime out there, God is giving Abraham a prophecy of a very special descendant that Abraham's going to have. Someday he is going to, what does it mean to possess the gate of your enemies? You're going to rule over them. You are going to be the head, and they are going to be under you. And Paul goes back to that verse and he says here back in Galatians, when he said seed in Genesis, he meant Christ. So Paul's making the connection. It's like when you do a dot to dot. And you go from one, you draw a line that goes to two, and to three, and to four. Paul is drawing the dots. He says, there's a dot back here in Genesis. Let me draw the line for you. That's what he meant when he said that. Okay? So in Galatians, then, verse 16, we say that Paul takes a little detour. I want you to know, though, that every time the word seed is used, it doesn't always mean Christ. There can be several ways, actually four different ways, that the word is used throughout the Bible. One way is all of the physical descendants of Abraham, which would be all of the Jewish people. Sometimes the Bible uses the word seed to mean Jews, whether they believe in Jesus or not. Like right now, today in Israel, God is bringing the Jews back to their homeland. Do they believe in their Messiah, Jesus Christ? No. They are coming back in unbelief. And he prophesied that in other places in scriptures. I'm going to bring you back in unbelief. But he also prophesied that there will be a time when they will turn to their Messiah. That hasn't happened yet. We may see that in our lifetime. We may see that happen. But when you see the word seed, sometimes it means all the Jews. A second way it can be used is the physical descendants of Abraham who believe in their Messiah. And sometimes there are Bible verses that talk about those Jews that believe in Jesus as their Messiah, and it uses the word seed. A third way that the word seed is used is to those that aren't physical descendants of Abraham, but they believe in God and Jesus the Messiah, just like Abraham believed in God. So that would be the third way. Sometimes we see the word seed used, and it means people like believers now who have put their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation. And then there's a fourth way, and that's the way Paul uses it here. The fourth way is the capital S seed, Christ, the Messiah, the ultimate descendant of Abraham, who did all these things. He went to the cross. He took upon himself all of the sin of people past, present, and future, and suffered and died to pay that penalty. So that's what Paul is saying. He takes a little detour in verse 16. In verse 17, he gets back to Abraham. He says, what I am saying is this. So he knows that he might have confused some people here. He says, let me clarify it for you. What I'm saying is this. The law, that set of rules that the false teachers had come in to the churches here and said you must do all these things, came 430 years later Later than what? Later than Abraham. God promised Abraham all these really cool things. And the law didn't even exist then. So in order to be righteous before God, Abraham certainly didn't have to obey those rules because they didn't even exist yet. So Paul really is saying, how does it say it in our notes? The law which came later certainly did not invalidate the covenant that came before. He's getting back to his first point, isn't he? In human covenants, we don't set them aside or add things to them. It doesn't invalidate it if I just choose on a whim not to pay my mortgage payment. And Paul says, you know what? It's the same thing with the law. God made a promise to Abraham before the law. And then the law came in afterward. So did that law change the things that God set up with Abraham? Think about it for a second. Even you guys don't change your covenants. How much more is God going to keep his promises? That's what he's saying in verse 17. The law does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promises. No way. The word here for invalidate is in the original language that this was written in. He uses a word, akouros. Now, a is a prefix that you put on a word like that, which negates it. It does the opposite. It's like a minus sign in a math problem. Take away. He's saying, ah, not kouros. Kouros is authority and lordship. And you can't make it of no authority. When the law came in there, it didn't make it of no authority. The covenant still stands. That's what he's saying. The promises still stand. So, at the end of verse 17, he has very clearly helped us to see that this set of rules and regs, the things that the false teachers told them they had to obey in order to be righteous before God, Paul says, no, those didn't even come into play until way later than the promise. Now let's look at verse 18. This is what I based the title on. He starts the sentence out with the word for. And we've already talked in our study of Galatians how when Paul uses the word for, he's about to give you some evidence or some reasons for what he just said before that. Okay? So Paul says, for if the inheritance, in other words, what's the inheritance? It's the blessings that were promised by God. That's the inheritance. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. In fact, let me give you more of a literal rendering. I'm going to sound like Yoda on Star Wars. You know how he talks? Ooh, happy we are. This is kind of sounding like Yoda. But this is more of the original, what it would sound like if you just did a word for word out of the Greek. For if by law is the inheritance, it is no longer by promise. But to Abraham, by promise, God has granted it. That's how Yoda would say it. Listen to the emphasis. Word order is very important in English. In Greek, it wasn't that important to get the meaning of the sentence. You could take words and you could put them up front for emphasis. And you could still get the meaning. That's what Paul does. He says, for if by law is the inheritance. In other words, he's saying, if all those promises that God gave through Abraham to us, if we had to do it by law, by obeying the set of rules we get the promises, then no longer by promise. In other words, look at what he's saying. Is it by law or is it by promise? It can't be both. That's what he's saying. See, these false teachers were coming in there and they were saying, salvation is a gift and you must obey the rules to receive it. It would be like me with Vicky's birthday coming up saying, dear, I got you this great birthday present. Happy birthday. Oh, by the way, I'll expect you to pay me for that next week. Or I come to you and I say, here is a great present. I want you to have this for Christmas. Oh, and by the way, I'll expect you to wash the dishes for the rest of the year in order to pay for it. That's what the false teachers were doing. So, is there such a thing as a gift you must earn? Paul is saying, for if by law is the inheritance, it is no longer by promise. You can't have it both ways. And then look what he does, very last sentence. But, how did God do it? Did he do it by law or by promise? Paul says, God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, not by means of law. And the word granted is a good translation, but the word in Greek is charizomai. It's a verb that means graced or gifted. But realize that the word itself that's used here has the idea of the gift, hence the title. The gift. God has gifted this to us. He's given it like a gift. It's also in a particular tense in the Greek. It occurred in the past, but it has continuing consequences into the present. It's not like it's just a point in time God gave it once for all and that was it. It's like God threw a stone in the pond back there, and look at the ripples. They're even coming out to us. That's what the tense of the Greek verb helps us to understand. Again, these false teachers were saying, salvation is a gift, and you have to follow the rules. And Paul said, if you're saying salvation is a gift, then you can't get it by following rules. It's mutually exclusive. You can't put them together. They don't fit. It's like when a telemarketer is called, and they say, congratulations, Ms. Lewis, you have just won a $500 camcorder. Now, have you really won a gift of a $500 camcorder? No. They want you to pay for it, don't they? You either have to buy a year's supply of mouthwash or whatever it is. There is no such thing as a gift that you have to earn. And that's what Paul is saying here. Clear and uncertain terms. Paul is declaring that the gift and the blessing and the promise that we have in Christ has absolutely nothing to do with following a set of rules or being good enough. It came because God promised it to anyone who would humble themselves and to say, please, I accept the gift you're giving me. Thank you. I want that. You can work and work and work. You can work as hard as you can, and you'll never be good enough. You'll never be good enough to please God. It's not going to happen. And so he knew that. And he made a way. Now let's review really quickly what we've learned so far. First of all, if you've got to work for something, it's no longer a gift. When you work, you get wages. I go to work, they pay me for my efforts. I don't go there just because I'm a good guy and want to give them my time. So when I work, I expect wages. And I would love to have good wages, so that we could live a comfortable life and so on. Let's think about it in terms of our situation here as human beings on earth in a fallen world where sin is a reality. What is the wages? Paul doesn't tell us the wages here. He just talks about the gift. But it's a similar letter that he wrote that does mention the wages. And let me just read it, a piece of it for you. He said this. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets, the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Christ Jesus for anyone who would believe. It's not for everyone in the whole world. It's for those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He tells us what the wages are. By the way we work in this world now, we deserve death. Christ, however, took that upon himself on the cross. He paid the penalty. If we accept the gift, we don't have to receive the wages. So which way do we want it? How much better to accept the gift? Something we can't work for. That hurts our pride. We want to work for it. But God said, how much better to accept the gift